Before we, I want to dive into the message here this morning, and before we do, I'd like to just kind of stop and make sure that we pray for the ladies going down for Ladies Life on Thursday. We're excited for them having the opportunity, and I know men, for some of you, you're like, but they're leaving me with the kids, you know, and duct tape works great, give them like Fruity Pebbles, or no, I'm kidding you. But seriously, this is a great time for them to get away. And to be able to just to grow, and so we should be praying for them throughout the week. And so I'd like to just stop and pray for the ladies ahead of time for that, because honestly, between now and Thursday, all kinds of things will come up in their life, and it gets challenging. And so I'd like to just stop and pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity the ladies have to go to this lady's life, and we know that. There are many speakers that have prayed and prepared and studied and are ready to go with the things that you've laid on their heart. And Lord, the ladies that we have going from here are going with anticipation and expectation that there's going to be something special there for them. And Lord, that you're going to speak to them in a special way and give them some answers or encouragement, enable them to have deeper friendships. Lord, whatever the expectation is, as it honors you, God, I pray that you'd bless. And I pray that you'd just grow each and every one of the ladies that go. And Lord, as the men have different challenges that are different than before because their wives are gone, Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen them, help them to step up in the right way for that. And Lord, between now and these next few days and Thursday before they leave, Lord, I pray that you take the distractions away and enable each one of the ladies to be able to go in a way that they just know that your hand is upon them. And we pray these things through the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. I'm so glad that you've been part of this series. And if you haven't been, I know there's a few that are guests here today. You can check us out online, and you can get caught up with the series and see all the different things that we've been talking about. This is week number 7 in this series, Who Really Needs God? And today is our last Sunday in this. And so we've been asking this question, who really needs God? And it wasn't a statement of who really needs God, period. And I'm going to tell you who really needs God. It's those really awful sinners. That wasn't where I was heading. It's who really needs God, question mark. And today, I want to answer that by just simply saying, I do. I do. I really need God. And that's why I'm here. Because I really, really need God. Not just kind of out there, maybe sort of, kind of. And it's not just the spirit. I really, really need God. And I don't know where you are, because not everyone agrees with me. And throughout this series, I've been making an argument or making a case for this and saying, I want you to understand why you really need God and why we should be in this together. And people are really struggling with this, especially in our culture, and maybe more open about it in our culture, and saying, I just don't know if I really need God. And maybe you've grown up in church, or you've been to church for a long time, and you've had some different circumstances happen in your life, and you're saying, I just don't know if I really need God anymore. Because that God's really offensive, or the version of theism, the version of God that I knew before, has just not been working out for me. I've been pushing in different ways through this series to be able to encourage and to kind of make an argument for we all really need God. But I get the struggle. And there's, whenever you make an argument for something, there's people on the other side that are pushing back and saying, I just don't know that I can go there with you. And I get that. And maybe that's where you are in this series. Maybe you're at the pushback of, I'm just not sure I can go there, but I'm trying. Or maybe you're like, look, I just put up with this because I know this person is going to church. I really want to hang out with them. And I don't know. But I want to keep encouraging there. And there's different people that have different stands on here and this. And so I want to go back and look at this one guy who's authored many books. He is professor at New York University, or was a professor at New York University. He's author of many books on science and law and on atheism as well. And he says it this way, and I like how he says this because this is his argument. He says this: I want atheism to be true. I want atheism to be true. And am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. He goes on further and he says, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. So he's simply saying, it's not simply this. It's not that I don't believe in God. It's further than that. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. That's a huge statement. I don't want the universe to be like that. He's not saying that you've intellectually gone and you've proved, or you haven't proved the case that there is no God. He's saying, I don't want there to be a God. There's a big difference between, I don't believe this, or I don't want to believe. Do you see that? It's a huge difference. I don't believe or I don't want to. The I don't want to doesn't matter how much evidence you bring up to the person that's on the other side. They are unwilling to yield. They're unwilling to go the direction that you want to go. They're simply saying, look, I don't want to, and I don't care how much evidence, I don't care how much you bring to me, I don't want to go to where you are. And sometimes you run into people like that, don't you? Maybe you're married to someone like that. It's like a couple I was talking to last week after the message last week. They said, oh man, I'm married to somebody like that. They never want to admit that they're wrong. When they do something wrong, they don't want to admit that they're wrong. And they shared a story. They said, even there's this one time that I said, you said this, and he said, or she said, I didn't say that. And so they brought up the cell phone in a text message and said, look, here's the exact words that I said you said. You said it. And the person responded, well, you're just misunderstanding me then. And it's funny, you know, I think that's the way a lot of people are. And I see the nudges going on like, yeah, that's you, you know. That's how a lot of us are, where it's like, it's not just that I don't believe, it's that I don't want to. I don't want to admit that I'm over here. I don't want to go to where you are. There's no way. And we spend our life fighting. Listen, for some people, they spend their life in a fight against God. It's an interesting life where they fight against God, and maybe that's where you are, or maybe you're on the beginning of that journey, and I'm trying to bring you back and say, no, no, don't step over there. My question is, what is it in us that refuses to admit that we're wrong? Have you thought about that? What is it in us that refuses to admit that we're wrong? And beyond that, what is it in us that refuses to say that I really need God? I really need God. And there's many. And I think, if we're going to be honest, if we dig down deep enough, most of us sitting here will say, I really need God sometimes, but I don't really need God all the time. That's a big statement. Where I really need God like at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, well, 10:35 because I really wanted to sleep and that snooze was good. But 10:45 really because I didn't feel like, and so from 10:45 to about 12 o'clock, I really need God. But later on in the day when I'm really down, I don't really need God when I choose to look at this on the internet. Or a few minutes after the message is over, I don't really need God to win my argument with my whoever in the car. I really don't need God when a few days later, when I really just feel like doing this, I don't really need God to tell me yes or no because I already know his answer. I don't really need God at that point in my life. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. You see where I'm heading? It's kind of incriminating to all of us, isn't it? Because every one of us, at different points of our lives, at different points of our day or week or whatever, we are saying, yes, I really need God, but I don't really, like, over here, though, I mean, that was nice for this, but over here, I don't know that I really need God. Genesis chapter 3, we were in Genesis 3 and James chapter 4. We're going to hit both of those again and finish both of those stories. In Genesis chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles there, it's on page like 2 or 3 in your Bible. And we'll look at this quickly, and then we're going to look at James chapter 4, which is on the other side of your Bible there. But in Genesis chapter 3, remember last week we were talking about the fall where Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, the serpent tempts, and they're tempting, he's tempting Adam and Eve. And so Eve goes and sins against God, breaks God's way of doing things, and she goes and eats of the forbidden fruit. And so Satan goes in and he basically is saying, look, you really should know more about or should know more than God, and is what you should do. So we made a point with that last week. And so this week we look at the end of this, because then she goes and she gives the fruit to her husband in verse 6, and he ate with her. Then in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they had sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so this is the first time that they needed clothes, so they go to Gap to get some or whatever, I don't know. It's all natural clothes, they're vegetarians, I don't know. So anyway, verse 8, and they heard then the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, they didn't really need God at this moment, did they? It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. So they go and they run, they try to hide from God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Did God, listen, was this a bad game of hide and seek that God was not unaware of where they were? Verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I, for the first time, I experienced this emotion called fear. I was afraid of God. I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, this would be an important time for him to say, I'm wrong, I did it. Prior to that, probably would be the right way. This is what we, parents, this is what we expect of our kids, right? When they get a bad report card, you expect them to do what? Confiscate it, burn it, right? No, you expect a good child, a great child. Teens, you listening to me, right? The greatest child says, oh, bad semester, bad grades, I'm going to take it home, and first thing I'm going to do, walk in the door, Mom, Dad, I have an announcement. I did the wrong thing this last semester. I have a bad grade. And Mom and Dad say, you're grounded for a month. I don't know what it is, right? But that's the expectation. And here's what Adam and Eve do. Instead of going to God in that moment, they do the same thing we all have done with our grades, right? And they do what we all continue to do with our different parts of their life. They hid. And so he goes on further. He says, have you eaten of the tree? So here's how he responds. How do you respond when someone asks you a direct question? Did you oversleep and come in late to work today? Well, I got in my car at, and we go in with the story. Well, the traffic was, did you eat the last chocolate chip cookie? Well, you see, and here's where Adam is, right? In verse 12, the man said, well, the woman, I love this. This is so atypical, or so typical of what we do. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of it, of the tree, and I ate. Here's what it looks like now. He paints a different picture. The woman and I, we are in the garden. Let's just kind of go into this a little bit further. We had this wrestling match going on. I lost. She had me pinned to the ground. She had my arms behind my back, was sitting on my chest, and I couldn't do anything. And she grabbed the fruit, and I'm squirming, and I couldn't do anything. And I was having a hard time because the traffic was so bad, and I had a hard time because the finances were so bad, and I had a hard time. And she took the fruit, and she shoved it in my mouth. Do you see what he's saying? Did she do that? I guess not. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Her response is similar. "The serpent deceived me." It wasn't my fault. It was a weakness I had. It was just a momentary lapse. He said the right thing at the wrong time, and my emotions were just right over here, and I had things just right, and it was just lined up, and I couldn't help myself. So both of them go into this mode of blaming. When confronted and said, "Are you wrong? Did you do the wrong thing?" they blame someone else. So in the end of all this, God begins to describe then their punishments, and then he describes how he's going to redeem them, how he's going to pay for that, how he loves them more than anything. And this is where we'll jump over to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and I have this one on the screen for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul is writing this out and helping us to understand this, and goes through this in a very amazing way. And he gets to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and it says, "But God shows his love for us." So here's Adam and Eve in the garden. They realize they can't be with God anymore. And he says, "But God shows," or God demonstrates, "his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still in the wrong, while we were still the guilty party, Christ died for us." God showed his love. His love was, "I don't really care for what you have done. We were not supposed to be this way. It was supposed to be that we enjoyed each other in the Garden of Eden, and that's how life would continue. But you've blown it. You've made this mistake." And so he says, "God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners." Now, this is an important note. It wasn't any other time in history. It was while we were still guilty. Is it easy to love someone when they're hurting you? Is it easy to do the right thing when someone's blowing you up? Think about it. Here's where God is. God says, "I love you so much that while you were in the guilty part, while you were doing the offending, Christ was paying for your sin." And here's what he was desiring. He was desiring a relationship with you and me. He was desiring connection. He knew that we really need God, so much so that instead of just leaving us off to the side and saying, "Oh, well, who cares about you?" he says, "I know you really need me. You can't live without me, and I want to provide this for you. So instead of just leaving you alone because you can't do anything about this yourself, I will pay for it because you really need me." So he sends his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And while Jesus Christ is on the earth, there's some fascinating parts in what is going on here. And I want to highlight two things for you. And if you want to follow me along in the Bible, feel free. And if you want to just listen in, feel free to do either one. But I'll be in Luke chapter 22. This is in the New Testament now. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 44, at the end of Jesus' life, so Jesus fulfills all of the requirements in order to be the chosen one, the Messiah, and we can historically go back and say, okay, here's the one that's spoken of for thousands of years, literally, and this is the person that's fulfilling thousands of different prophecies to come to the point of being this one person. So in Luke chapter 22, he's been on earth, he's about 33 years old, and he's coming to the end of his life knowing that in a few short hours, he would die a very painful death. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his followers, his closest friends, and he says, "Guys, we need to spend some time praying." We need to spend some time praying. Listen, when you know you're about to go through it, you need to stop and spend some time praying. That's easy application, right? Instead of stressing out about the future, why don't you pray about it? So here's Jesus with his disciples, and he goes off into this place, and he goes and prays, and he says, guys, we need to just spend some time praying. And so he goes off on his own, prays for a season, and his disciples are back over here. He finishes up and comes back, and he finds them doing what? Sleeping. They're napping, man. They're like out, right? And I'm not sure what time of night it was. And so he comes back and they're sleeping. He wakes them up, kicks them or whatever he does. Wake up! Come on! And he wakes them up and then he says, it's time to really be praying. Okay, Jesus. And he goes back over and he begins to pray again. And during this interaction and time alone, it says this in verse 44, and being in agony. To be in agony. Have you been in agony before? Wives that have given birth to children, that's agony, yes? Kidney stones, agony. Having something serious, agony. You kind of get it. But it says, and being in agony, he prayed, this is Jesus, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so here Jesus is in this total anguish and agony, and his sweat is becoming blood. And this is something that scientifically, medically can happen. This is not something that's a miracle in any kind of way. This is something that physically happens when we're in deep agony over something. And so he's sweating these drops of blood. Why? What's he afraid of? What's going on? Is there a fear going on? Why would Jesus be this stressed out? Some people say, you know, if you're stressed out, you're sinning. I don't see that. Here's Jesus stressed out. Here's Jesus where the pressure is so huge. And so what is it that makes him under this much pressure? For me, it goes to Matthew chapter 27. And when you look at the different words that Jesus said as he went and gave his life, to me, this is what identifies it for me. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 46, to be in this much agony, was it, listen, and there's a lot of different thoughts here. Would it be the cross? Would it be the physical pain of having nails stuck through your hands, your feet? Would it be the physical pain of having your skin basically ripped off of you? Is it knowing all of this that would just be like, oh, this is too much for me? I don't see that at all. People have gone through very similar kinds of experiences. Jesus knew what he was going into, so maybe it was that. No, I don't see that at all. Because he went as a sheep to the slaughter. He went with resolve that this is what's going to happen. But the one moment where the agony became reality is in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 46, where Jesus on the cross says this, and there's only seven phrases of Jesus, and so here's the one phrase that he says, and all the other phrases are very simple kinds of phrases, but this is the agonizing statement. He says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There on the cross, he's been through all the physical pain that you and I could even imagine. Like, wow. But while he's on the cross, the one moment of agony, the one moment where he is reaching out in painful, in an excruciating, painful way, he is saying, God's not with me. He's saying, in this moment right now, I recognize, I realize that God's not here. God's not with me. I am by myself. I am alone. And I need God. The only time, think about this, this is the only time that Jesus would ever experience a lack of the presence of God in his life. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says the Spirit of God would be upon him and the Spirit of God would be moving in his life all the way through his life. And that's how you'd see that Jesus was there and working in a way that was godly. It also says in Philippians that he gave up his rights to all the godliness, all the power of God and the glory of God while he was on earth. So he goes through all of that, but understanding that he's always in the presence of God, or always, God's always with him, except for this one moment. So all through his life, it's, and you see this, this is the strangest thing, he goes off to pray. How often? You see this repeatedly through difficult times, and everybody's kind of pushing and pulling him in different directions. He's like, it's time for me to go off and pray. The time right before he's about to give his life, it's, I'm going off to pray. I need to be with the Father. I need a more intimate time with the Father. And he gets to this point now. He's on the cross, and what's happening is God is pouring out the sins of you and I, all of our sins, past, present, and future sins of all the world, being poured out on him. He is the payment. He is the sacrifice for all of our sin. And at that moment, God could not be with him because he could not be with sin. So now he's separated from God, all alone. And what's fascinating to me is that he's simply saying to us, I really need Daddy. I really need God. It's a couple years ago. Ethan was out back, my youngest son, he was out back playing Frisbee, and while he's playing Frisbee with my other son, they're just tossing, having a good time. My other son threw the Frisbee and it hit him in the eye. And he was in a lot of pain, and we thought, no big deal. And after a few hours, we realized there's probably something wrong. We need to take him to the emergency room. So I took him to the emergency room, and I'm there. And so they're numbing and doing some different things to his eye. And he's terrified. He's just a little guy. He's, I think, 6 years old at that time. And I'm the volunteer that does all the hospital kind of things, because that's not, like, my role. And so I'm there, and the doctor says, I need to clean out his eye with this cotton swab. Now, we've numbed it, so it's not going to be painful. But he's terrified. He's just a little guy. And he started to cry a bit, and he knows what's going on. The doctor said, we need some more nurses to hold him so that I can do this properly, because we can't allow for an infection to happen. Me being his dad, I was not willing to let a nurse hold my son when he's about to go through a very challenging, difficult time. Do you get it? So here's what I did. I put my arms around him, and I held his head next to mine, and I kept talking in his ear, Ethan, I love you. It's okay. Ethan, I love you. It's okay. I'm with you, son. I got you, buddy. And for the next 5 minutes, while I'm pulling back the tears, because for me, and you get it, you're sitting, parents, you understand, right? As he's screaming and the nurses are like, can we do anything? And they're just looking at me. He's got him. He's holding him. And for the next couple of minutes, actually, I don't even think it was a couple of minutes. It felt like an eternity. It's probably 10 seconds, right? He's screaming while they're just cleaning out his eye. And then I asked him afterwards, did it hurt? No, it didn't hurt. I was just scared, you know? And sometimes that's all it is. I'm just scared. But I got to be with him. I got to hang out with my son. I got to hold him. Here's Jesus on the cross going through the worst thing ever, and his dad, God, could not be with him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you really need God? And Jesus is simply saying, I really need God. Every moment of the day, I don't want to be without him. I really need God. Do you really need God? Do you know what it's like? So I'm not asking, do you really need to go to church? I'm not asking if you just need some kind of spiritual fill. I'm not asking if you just need to feel better. I'm not asking if you need to read the Bible or any other spiritual duty that you have. That's not what. Do you really need God? That's the question. Do you know what it's like to not have God in your life? At Listen, when God's with you, he convicts you when you're wrong, when you're moving away from him. He guides you to do the things he knows are right and best for you. He comforts you when you're filled with pain. He cares for you when the storm is all around you. He doesn't take the storm away, but he cares for you in it. His presence is real. David, the person that wrote a lot of the Psalms in the Old Testament, David knew what it was like to have God with him. He recognizes that he really needed God. And when you look at his life, here he's a young man. Do you remember him? He's the guy that defeated Goliath. And when he went up as just this young teenager, he walks past his brothers while his brothers are making fun, saying, "Oh, come on, you just want attention. What's wrong with you?" And they're making fun of him. And he walks up and he goes up to the Goliath and he says, "God's bigger than you." He really needed God at that moment, and he defeated Goliath. You remember how awesome that story was? Well, a bunch of years later, David totally blew it. David really needed God, but he blew it. And here's what happens. He stays back from the war where he's supposed to be, and he's looking for something other than God. And so he sees Bathsheba, this you know, beautiful woman, and he's looking at her and saying, "I have to have her." And through the next, you know, hours, days, whatever, he goes and brings her in, and then she's pregnant, and he goes and tries to cover up all the things that he had just done. What horrible, horrible things that he had just done. Totally not respectable as an individual in those moments, for sure. And it took him a year to get to a point where he recognizes Nathan the prophet put his finger up in his face and said, "Look, you're the one that's messed up here. You're the one that's wrong." And finally, David comes back and says, "Wow, it is me." And in Psalm 51, David says about this whole thing, he's writing a poem out about this whole thing, and he writes this out, and he says, "It's me, I'm the one that's wrong. Cleanse me, forgive me, purge me, wash me." And he says all these things, and he says, "I need your presence. Don't remove the Spirit of God from me. I need you." Who really needed God? David did. I can't go anywhere without God. I can't live without God. I can't go anymore without God. It's as if he lived for a season without God, and he comes to a point of saying, "I can't do this anymore." He really needed God. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he's the one that grew up with Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He hung out with Jesus. Maybe they went to school together. I'm not sure of the age difference as to who they were. But here, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not, by the way, he throughout his growing up years, he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He denied it. He thought he was crazy. But then afterwards, after Jesus died on the cross, everybody quit. Everybody said, "Well, too bad. I don't know what just happened here, but he was a really cool guy, but he's now nothing." And everybody was saying the same thing. But then, 3 days later, what happens? Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, all of a sudden, the people that were around him that trusted and believed him in him prior to that said, "Oh, I get it now." And they saw him in the flesh. And the one that saw him in the flesh that had his life totally changed was his brother, James. Why is this significant? Listen, I've got a bunch of brothers. I can try to fool them, but they know better. Family knows, right? And here's James at the end. He didn't believe prior to, but he came to understanding and trusting in Jesus as his Savior then after the resurrection. Fascinating. And so he says this in James chapter 4, and we were here last week when he says, where do wars come from? Where do all these fights come from? They come from within yourself, where you desire to have, and you fight and you war with each other, and he talks about those things. And he goes down further, and he says in verse 6 then, he says, God gives more grace. Therefore, God says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, then submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is very simply saying, I need God. I really need God, and so do you. Be humble. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Humble yourself. Cleanse yourself. Get right with God. Do you really need God? I'm not just talking about in this moment. This is a small smidgen of your life, isn't it? Do you really need God? A person that really needs God understands that sin breaks that connection with God, so they consistently say this, "Father, forgive me. I really need you. I can't live without you." A person that really needs God says, "That one thing that I just said to my wife or to my husband, that thing that I just did to that person that I work with, the thing that I'm doing with my money, the thing that I'm looking at, the things that I'm doing that are totally against God are breaking, are ruining my relationship with God, and I need God." And so it changes everything. It is not a guilt trip. It's not the guilt God that we talked about weeks ago. It's not like, oh, I feel guilty because I did something wrong. No, it's that I'm convicted of being separated from God. It's that I'm understanding that I'm not with God right now, and I need to be. There's one man that a story was told about him some years ago that just had a very close walk with God, as some had talked about him, and at one point in time, in one day, he was walking across the street, and as he was going across the street, he stopped, and he just began to pray and say, "Lord, I'm not with you right now," and I just recognized it. In that moment, he stopped and needed to be with God. Listen, what's our life like? We can go through the motions of being Christian and going to church and listen to K-Love or whatever, you know, you do. And you can have all of these motion kind of things going on. But that's not what God really intended for us. He intended for us to have a relationship with him. And those things help us to stay there. They aren't the relationship. Do you see that? Coming to church is not the relationship with God. It helps us to get there. It's that on a given Sunday, I need this message. Why did God call me as a preacher? Because I need it 10 times more than you. I'm working on this all day, you know, all week long, every day to get to this point. So God's been beating me up all week to get to this point. And the notes that I never share with you. Look, I could do 3 hours of this message if I gave you all the notes, but you'd be like, "I can't take that. I understand, right?" We need this. We need to be reminded as to where God is and who he is, and the fact that sometimes we go through our lives without him and we substitute all the stuff that we do. Who really needs God? I do. And so do you. So where are you? Is there anything between you and God right now? Is there anything that you need to say to God, "God, I'm wrong. It's me." God's never wrong. "God, it's me. I shouldn't have said that, God. I'm not going to blame them for why I said that. It's me. I shouldn't have. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. That was not God. It was not Christ-like. That's not the way you want me to be. God, I'm not with you, and I need to be." As we prepare ourselves for this time together in the Lord's Supper, as we call it, or communion, it's our time to remember what he has done for us. And it's our time to really come back and say, "I really need God." And if this is not important to you, you don't have to partake of it. It's okay. I'd prefer you didn't, actually. But listen, if you truly believe in God, if you're truly there with God, maybe you're struggling. I get it. We all go through struggles here and there. But maybe right now you just start the conversation with God. Just say, "Father, I need you. Forgive me for," and then you fill in the blank. And let's prepare our hearts that way for the Lord's Supper. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just stop and give some pause, some open time. And then Rob's going to come, and he's going to play on the piano a little bit, and then we'll lead in prayer out of that. Just give you a minute or so to be able to just stop and have some silence and be able to pray and make sure that you are right with God before we partake of this. He did all of this for us because he loves us. Let's just stop and pray. Thank you for your amazing grace and mercy toward us. Lord, how often we push you away to do our own thing. And so, God, I pray that you'd forgive us. Lord, we really need you. Lord, I pray that you'd give grace and even healing to those that have been hurt by someone or something, that are struggling to even allow you into their life. Lord, I pray that you'd heal them. Lord, even in this moment, I pray that they would cry out and say, God, I need you in this pain. Lord, I pray for those that, where there's just so much more to think about and look at. And Lord, I pray that you would guide them to you. Lord, help them to take steps to draw near to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to be open to you. Lord, thank you for your grace in my life. Thank you, God, that you're not done. Thank you that you don't quit on any one of us. Lord, sometimes we disconnect from you for a season even. And Lord, I thank you that you welcome us home. And Lord, I pray that you'd guide and direct. In Jesus' name I pray.